And as I reflected on these challenges, I realized that I used for myself, and I think I used last time, animal training illustrations in helping us think about the sense and the difficulties of training our children in this, particularly in this lesson of obeying their parents. But I realize that's really a deficient illustration, because a well-trained dog learns very early that their owner, and usually many people associated with that owner, are their master. The dog will act that way. Even my dog, which is not particularly well-trained, but it is trained, he's learned this lesson to some extent. If I focus on it, even if I focus on it, now he's really my wife's dog, but if I give him a treat and say, don't eat this treat until I tell you to, in specific language, he won't do it. I can lay it on his paw, I can lay it on his nose, I can lay it right in front of him on the floor. He won't eat it until I say, okay. He's very obedient. He's learned that. But my dog doesn't have an important disadvantage that my children do have, and that all of us had growing up. And that's Romans 8:7. It's articulated right there in Scripture. And Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind, that is the mind of man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That scripture is speaking of the children of Adam, not of dogs and not of other animals. So they have an advantage over us in being trained, because they don't come at it necessarily with enmity toward us. That's the kind of mind that our children are born into this world with. As we said before, we are all born with ourselves squarely on the throne of our lives. Our children are naturally born believing that all of creation is put in place to serve them and to meet their needs. And that's not without reason either, because that's pretty much how we treat them when they're born, necessarily. So they draw that conclusion from the world around them as well as from their own hearts. The concept of self-denial, denying self, is a Christian concept. It's not a natural concept. It doesn't come to our children of their own volition. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:15. And we're only going to consider this just a brief piece of this. We're not going to open it all up. But it says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And I want to focus on that phrase, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's why Jesus Christ came to die, to release us, his children, from bondage to ourselves. It's just another way of saying from having ourselves on the throne of our lives. It's not a matter of seeing the fact that you are serving yourself, thinking better of it, and changing who you are living for. Changing whom you are living for, is that right? Whom you are living for. Yeah. Romans 8:7 tells us that our natural minds are not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be, unable to be. In our unredeemed state, we can't break the bondage of self-worship. So, don't take this argument and reason that it's no use training our children to obey us, because the core issue is conversion. The fact is, we must obey God, who has commanded us to train our children to obey us and to honor us and bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we can and should seek to teach our children the habit of obedience for practical reasons as well. One of the roots of the rebellious and disorderly nature of our present culture is lack of training in this for far too many. Just stop and think about it a minute. Those of you, and that's many of you, hopefully all of you, who wouldn't dream of resisting a policeman or a teacher or even the guy with the stop-start sign, the stop-slow sign at the construction zone. You wouldn't think of racing by him when he has the stop sign up, right? Why is that? Why don't you naturally resist those people? They have authority over you. You have had it ingrained in you, the habit of thought that you are not in control of everything around you, that you're not on the throne, that others do exercise rightful authority over you. Now, whether you are converted or not, where is that thought rooted? Where did it start? Where was it birthed in you? Practically, humanly. Isn't it ultimately rooted in that you learned it as a child from your parents? However imperfectly, that you aren't the master. You aren't the king. And you can start to see the sensibility of what we were saying last time, that fearing God is the foundation of the first table of the law, our behavior and attitude toward God, our vertical behavior, our vertical attitude, and that honoring our parents, obeying our parents, is the foundation of the second table of the law, how it is that we relate to our fellow men. If we have learned to relate to others in our homes, especially to mom and dad, can you see how that is the basis for all other relationships with others? The basis for good or for bad. With friends, with bosses, with peers, with politicians, with policemen, with teachers, with the lady at the county clerk's office behind the desk, with the construction worker, with the neighbor's children, with the neighbor's parents. With everyone. It's all rooted in the behavior we learned in relating to our parents, and by extension our siblings, in the home. And what is the key to that? What one question has to be answered for us, and that brings us to the central issue. And the central issue is one word, authority. Authority. Who is in authority? We have to teach our children that the one who occupies the throne of their lives is not them. And that is a loving thing to teach our children because it's true. The right answer to that ultimately is God is on that throne. But even without that knowledge, they still need to learn that to successfully interact with others, they will have to come to accept the concept of submission to authority. That's how the culture works. And that's how we see the culture not working when it isn't working. And in the home, according to Scripture, that authority, the human agents of that authority, are mom and dad. Just remember Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. So he's issued a New Testament command, and he's coupled it with an Old Testament command, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The scriptures we've already considered tell us that we should expect natural resistance to this. And this is why we've covered already that parents must begin this training very early, before the capacity to reason or argue is developed. Again, to seek to develop in our children a habit of will to obey dad and mom, like muscle memory in physical exercise, something that just happens automatically because you've done it so many times. You don't even think about it anymore. And, you know, I was thinking about this with respect to animal training again, and I was thinking about dogs in the park, because we've all seen dogs in the park. And I'll ask you to think about the same thing I did, which is, which dog in the park is happier? Is it the dog who is undisciplined, untrained, and running around and sniffing himself, his neighbors, the grass, anywhere he wants to go? He doesn't listen to his owner particularly, tell him to come or to go or whatever. Is that dog happiest? Because there are those that would look at that and say, yeah, that dog is free. That dog's happy. Or is it the dog that's very well trained and he's attending to his master, and when his master throws the frisbee, he doesn't just admire it and run off somewhere else. No, he says, I'm going to please my master. I'm chasing after that frisbee with everything I've got. I'm actually going to catch it before it hits the ground. I'm bringing it back to him so he can do it again, because that's what he's trained me to do. And I'm obedient to him. Is that dog happy or is that dog in bondage? That's the way we need to think about this. When we teach our children that the authority in their lives is not themselves, it's a loving thing to do. It does, in a sense, give them bounds, give them bondage, but it's a bondage that enables them freedom within that bondage, and not just random freedom when they're bound to their own wills. Okay, so we really want to talk now about what some of the roadblocks are, the natural roadblocks to training our children to obey us, to honor us, to recognize that the authority in their lives doesn't rest with them. And I've really just listed three roadblocks, categories of roadblocks, really, for thought. It's not an exhaustive list. So the first one is the corruption of the world. That's true no matter what age we live in, because we all look at the age we live in now and say, this is the worst it's ever been. The culture is as bad as it's ever been. And I don't think that's true. I don't think it's necessarily better than it was in the past, but it's not worse. It's just different. There are different tools now than there were before, but the corruption is the same. The prevailing culture around us is one which is not neutral. It's opposed to what we are seeking to teach our children in honoring us and in being under the authority, under our authority or authority in general. Our culture condones, in fact, it glorifies rebellion. Think about it. The heroes of today's popular movies and TV shows are the people portrayed as wisely, quote-unquote, rebelling against authority, against constraint. And I don't mean to paint a picture that all the heroes of today's entertainment are obvious, teeth-gritted, Rambo-like rebels. I mean that they all are undermining authority and saying, you aren't the boss of me, in one way or another. Those in authority are most often portrayed as unreasonable or overly and randomly restrictive. At best, they're just kind of silly, and they ought to be disregarded. And at worst, they're portrayed as deliberately evil, and they must be resisted. I remember a movie from when I was younger, quite a bit younger. Some of you will remember it too. It was called Footloose. And it's a relatively, in today's culture, it's a relatively, quote-unquote, innocent movie. It's a feel-good movie. Why does it feel good? The hero in the movie is a guy, that's the guy we were all rooting for in the movie. I was rooting for him when I was watching the movie. I don't know how old I was, 18-year-old, was a young, misunderstood man who just wanted to have fun. And the authorities in his life didn't want him to have fun. He just wanted to have fun. In fact, he introduced an entire town of young people to his brand of fun. And by today's standards, it was relatively innocent fun, but it was rebellion. It was teaching rebellion, because this fun included rebelling against the narrow-minded Christian parents. Now, they never said narrow-minded in the movie, but that's how it was portrayed. The parents were narrow-minded. In the end, it made all of us young people feel good, as our peers taught the older generation how to loosen up and have fun. And there was a great soundtrack and songs we all sang to. It was great. But the underlying message of the movie is, don't trust those in authority. Trust yourself, your own feelings. And that is typical of today's entertainment. That message has been repackaged and recanned and recast in 1,000 different ways to our kids from when I was a kid until now. What about today's popular sitcom? You guys are going to think I sit and watch TV all the time. But I have seen this sitcom a couple times. It's called Big Bang Theory. Very popular. What's it teach? What's it preach to us? What's it preach to our kids who are watching it? What's it preach to the kids of America who are watching it, who are investing literally thousands of hours watching this and other sitcoms like it, or dramas like it, on TV every year? It teaches that science is king, science is exalted, and science is opposed to archaic Christian thinking. Now, it never says that, but that's what it's teaching. If we could just get unshackled from all these guilt-inducing beliefs, we could evolve into a happier and more enlightened race of human beings. That's what it's teaching us. Now, I say that as a 54-year-old man, and I'm looking around at the younger people for rolling eyes like, you've got it way wrong. And you know what? I'd be willing to have that discussion. I'm just telling you where I stand. I need to stress here that all these messages work against us as we strive to teach our children the importance of obeying us and respecting authority. This is the water in which we're all swimming today. We can't get out of it. So we might as well recognize it and deal with it. And the other thing I really, really, really want to stress, which I've done already in previous lessons, but is that the answer to this problem is not isolation. It's education. There's a big difference. It is not to try to shield our kids from all of these influences in the culture in which we live so that they don't get exposed to it and don't get ruined by it. It's to educate them and teach them to think through these things and to recognize the messages being preached and to refute them, at least in their own minds, with truth, with scripture. The problem is not with the movies. It's not with the TV shows. It's not with the YouTube videos. It's not with all the other things that are out there that I don't even can't even name. It's that those things appeal to something in our kids, in ourselves, that wants those things. That even, we not only embrace those things, because if we only embrace them, then isolation might be a good answer. But we initiate them. That rebellion that they are preaching to us, it finds a willing an active, embracing receiver in the hearts of our kids. So don't sit and say, I'm going to isolate my kids from this, because it's in our kids. It's in our children. And we need to address that. And that's the second major difficulty in teaching these things to our children, the second roadblock, and that is the curse within our kids, the curse's impact on our children, the curse's impact on us. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So this single proverb gives both the root issue, that foolishness is bound up in our children's hearts, and the solution. So it tells us that foolishness is bound up in our children's hearts. That is, it's inseparable from them, at least humanly. And it reminded me, this illustration is very taken from my own background, but it's, do you know why CO, carbon monoxide, is so dangerous for us, even in very low concentrations? Some of you know why, but not a whole lot of you know why. It's because hemoglobin in our red blood cells carries oxygen to all parts of our body, and that's kind of necessary for life. We need it. Carbon monoxide binds to hemoglobin in the same way oxygen does. So it's competing with oxygen for these binding sites on the hemoglobin that are then going to be carried to our muscles and our heart and our brain, everywhere that needs oxygen in our bodies. It's happening right now in all of us. But the problem is carbon monoxide won't let go after it binds to it. It's 200 times stronger as a bond energy to the hemoglobin than the oxygen is. And that's why oxygen works, because it binds and unbinds easily. That's the way the Lord created it. Carbon monoxide doesn't do that. It binds and it's there. And even in very low concentrations, if you breathe carbon monoxide, very, very soon all your hemoglobin will be bound to carbon monoxide, or at least significant proportions of it, significant enough that you will die. This proverb is telling us that foolishness is bound up in the hearts of our children, kind of like carbon monoxide binds to hemoglobin. Those hearts are the source of their actions. Undealt with, those actions will doom them to hell. Just like carbon monoxide will doom our physical bodies to death, those actions will doom their spiritual bodies to death, undealt with. But the scriptures give us a sure treatment for this potentially fatal problem, and it's called the rod of correction. And the rest of Proverbs would teach us more broadly that it's the rod of correction and instruction, which is what we're talking about now, is instructing our children's minds. In very young children, correction will be the predominant form of instruction. But because this is a stubborn weed, to change the analogy, it'll require continued treatment as our children grow up. As their reason develops, instruction in righteousness will become the primary treatment for driving foolishness from them. Of course, God has to work in them. We don't control God. We obey God. And that's what we can do. We can do our duty and instruct them, and we can pray. And we can pray that God would move upon them and use the instruction that we've given to them to save them. You may find, as I did, as I do, that you are increasingly dealing with attitude rather than rote obedience at some point in your child's escalating growth. In other words, as your children get older, they learn, well, if I just do the thing that mom or dad ask, they'll get off my back, but I'm going to do it with a, I'm going to complain, I'm going to have a long face, I'm going to roll my eyes, I'm going to be angry. Whatever the case is, I'm going to carry that with me while I do it. Obedience of our children's hands without obedience of their hearts. If we teach them that, we're teaching them hypocrisy. We're teaching them to be hypocrites, which we hate. We hate it in ourselves. We hate it in others. Why do we want to teach that to our children? I'd venture a guess, based on my experience, that this parental duty of fighting the curse in our children is never fully complete. So my encouragement to you is, therefore, keep up the battle, because your adversary doesn't rest. Your children's adversary doesn't rest. This culture doesn't rest. Your children's flesh doesn't rest. You can't rest. Put a more positive way, you have the privilege of intervening in that. But then there's also the third obstacle, which is our children's natural childishness, their naivety when they're born into our homes. They don't know so much. They're born into our homes very naive and uneducated about righteousness and about obedience. We must be committed to instructing them. In fact, the main point I'm making here is that instructing them in obedience is one of our main duties as parents. And that's why I'm spending so long on it. Fearing God is a main duty. We spent almost all of last lesson on that. And instructing them in obedience to their parents is another main duty. And that's why I'm spending this lesson on that. It is not the fault of our children that they are naive when they're born to us. It's a feature. It's a feature of how the Lord created them. It's simply part of the way He made them and put them in our homes. And it's why He gave to them parents. It's how He designed the family. Even Jesus had to learn to obey. And this is, let's just consider the scripture. So Hebrews 5:8 says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. So He learned. So humanly, Jesus' human nature had to learn. He was born into His home as a baby. He didn't know many things, and He had to learn them from Joseph and Mary. Now I understand, because I have to deal with it too. That's a hard concept to fix in our minds, because God doesn't learn. God's perfect, and therefore if He grows, He wasn't perfect before. Jesus had two natures. A divine nature that doesn't learn. It's perfect. But Jesus had a human nature. He was fully man. And as fully man, He had to learn. He wasn't exempted from it. It was part of taking on our flesh. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus increased, which means before He increased, He was less than perfect, humanly. Hard concept to grasp. I understand that. But nonetheless, it's clear in the scripture. Jesus in His humanity had to learn the same way our children do. It's true that He did it without sin. But the point is, He had to learn just like them, because that's who He was. He was a child. So don't become discouraged as you teach your children, whether they're 2 or 18 or 28. Because of sin, it will be a battle. It will be. We should not be surprised by that. So what are some things that we can do to ensure or help ensure success in raising our kids? So I've got, I think, 5 guidelines to help us succeed. Again, it's not a comprehensive list. It's some guidelines for discussion. The first is, going back to a lesson that I taught, second or third lesson, I can't remember. I should have looked it up. But remember that we are ambassadors as parents. We are not the ones in control. Ephesians 6:4 reads, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's who we're ambassadors of. We are of the Lord. We are representing another. We are implementing His commands. We are our children's best allies. We aren't their gods. God is their God. This isn't our training and admonition. It's the Lord's training and admonition. We're privileged to be the human agents who deliver it to our children. And I just want to remind us of that at the outset of these guidelines. We aren't coming up with these things on our own. And we aren't ultimately responsible for our children getting it. You understand that? We aren't ultimately responsible for our children. If our children don't get it, it isn't necessarily mom and dad's fault. This is God's instruction that we are passing on to them. It's not our instruction. We don't own it. And we can't own the results of it. We are responsible to accurately teach these things over and over again, presenting truth to our children and praying that the Lord would smile upon our efforts. But just like the faithful U.S. ambassador to France accurately conveys the president's agenda and commands, but feels no, I use the word responsibility, I could say accountability, for making the French do his will, we must faithfully convey our Lord's agenda and commands, but not take responsibility, ownership, of our children doing our will. It's not ours. We're coming alongside of them. We're helping them to understand the will of their king and our king. So we're ambassadors. Don't forget that in any of the rest of this. As parents, you are representing your king and your children's king to them. You aren't your children's king. Second guideline, establish authority early on in the little things. This can't be overstated. We're all given countless opportunities by difficulties we've discussed to teach these lessons to our children early in their lives while we are training their wills. When the issues are little, things like don't touch, pick up your toys, don't run into the street, drink all of your milk, we can make progress to avoid bigger issues later on. And that leads to a vital piece of advice from an imperfect older parent to any younger parents or parents-to-be out here. And the older parents with me will probably nod knowingly. But here's the advice. Don't lose a battle with your child once you've initiated it. If you've decided to enter into a battle of wills with your little one, whether he is 6 months old, 18 months old, 2 years old, or 6 years old, or even older, you can't lose. You mustn't lose. Because if you do, you're teaching your child that they're the king, that they're in control, that they can in that area, they can get you to back down. I didn't say you must not miss an opportunity to teach your children while they are young who's in charge. I didn't say that. You do not have to choose every opportunity, potential opportunity you see to challenge your child's will. You choose the battles, but don't lose them. And it's much easier to heed this advice when they're shorter than this pulpit than it is when they get taller. I can tell you, and I have an illustration in my notes. It's not really an illustration, it's an illusion. But an allusion, not an illusion. But I crossed it out in my notes because I thought, well, it's not fair because it's going to identify which one of my children I'm talking about. But I think it's okay. I can tell you, I think I've told you before that Don and I came to understand many of these things about 20 years ago, give or take some years on either side, and began to implement them in our home. So Josh and Pete, right from the outset, oh, Sam. So Sam was maybe a little taller than the pulpit. And I still remember some of the battles of will that I have with Sam. And it's not his fault. It's my fault, because I wasn't parenting him correctly. I did him a disservice by not lovingly teaching him that he was not the center of the universe. And because that's what our children think. All right, it's over, Sam. We're not going to talk any more about it. We're going to continue to deal with attitude as they get older and older. Maybe more so than action, it's attitude. And if we aren't sensitive to the fact that obedience to us is a cheerful acquiescence of will, not simply an outward performance of duty, we're going to raise hypocrites. Now, I'm aware that I've said that twice, but I think I could say it 200 more times, because we are all in danger of it. And not just once. We don't just make a decision once. Oh, I'm not going to do that. And you're done. Because it'll keep coming back, keep coming back, keep coming back, keep challenging you. And that's why, as our children get older, we're going to continue to deal with those issues. And that's why we need to instruct them in righteousness, especially about attitude, as they develop the ability to reason with us. I say reason with us, and it sounds nice, and it can be nice. I might use the word argue with us, or be angry at us, but it's all reasoning. It's back and forth. It's a chance, it's an opportunity for the parent to instruct their child. Okay, so the third consideration is help them understand why they do what they do. That means you have to understand why they do what they do. That can be challenging. However, not at its root level. We need to take the time and have the patience necessary to show our children their own hearts and explain that their actions and their attitudes flow from those hearts. When they resist us at every turn, or argue with our instructions, or get angry with us, or insist they know better than us, or endure the stress and tension inherent in seeking independence from us, They need your help to understand why they're doing that. We must not simply mete out discipline, but we must be ready for the more exhausting work of offering them instruction at those times. At those times when your emotions might be provoked, at those times, you have to be the parent. You've got to show them their hearts, the source of their actions, the source of their attitudes, as they come to understand that many of the things they do and what they are feeling is rooted in a rebellious heart. And that the remedy for that rebelliousness is from outside of themselves. That's Jesus. They will come to grasp something of their true condition and of their need. They'll come to grasp it in their heads. Whether they come to grasp it in their hearts is up to God. It's not up to us. But we need to raise it before them time after time after time after time. If we'll remember to couple that kind of instruction with our discipline that we must mete out as well, if we'll couple those two things together, we will expose our children to thousands of opportunities for the Spirit to work in their hearts. And that's the best we can do as parents. We have to learn to leave the work of the Spirit to Him. But then there's a fourth consideration, and that is, be consistent. And what I mean is, don't, and I've kind of alluded to this already, but don't be driven by emotion or, and this is a big one for me, by fatigue. That can be physical fatigue or it can be mental fatigue. Don't be driven by those things. In the midst of the years, and that's a reference to Habakkuk, in the midst of the years of parenting that just keep coming day after day after day after day, and then they're over. But right now we're talking about the length of them. In the midst of the years of doing this demanding work, this relentless work of disciplining and instructing our children, we need to be consistent. I say not driven by emotion or fatigue because I know it. I know that pitfall well, both of those pitfalls. But I know fatigue side more than the emotion side because I'm an emotionless robot. Let me just ask, how consistent is God's fatherly discipline and instruction toward us? How consistent is it? How often does He respond to us in frustration rather than with grace? How often does He dole out a harsh discipline and not couple it with loving and patient instruction? Is He angrier and meaner on some days than He is on others? Does that describe? Have some of those questions describe you? They've described me. That's how I came up with them. The answer is never, right? God never does that. Of course He doesn't do that. And who are we to be imitating in parenting our children? Who are we ambassadors of in parenting our children? Who do we look to? Let's not allow our parenting to be as a wave of the sea tossed about by the winds of our emotion and our tiredness, be it emotional tiredness or physical tiredness or both. The work is too vital for that. And even though I characterize it as day after day after day relentlessly, it's actually very short. From my perspective now, it's gone. It's short. You're just going to have to believe me on that, younger people. It is. Here's the fifth consideration, and we're not going to get further than this today. Confess your sin to your child when you fail, if you fail. Confess your sin and seek Christ together. So what do we do when we blow it? When we're impatient? When we didn't instruct? When we only doled out discipline? When we were too harsh? When we did all the things I asked questions about just a minute ago? What do? We turn the occasion of our sin into a teaching moment for our children. You know what? You're going to have opportunities to do that too. It requires humility before our children and before God. We have to say to them, "Daddy messed up. I sinned in losing my temper. I'm really so much more like you than I am like Jesus when it comes to being obedient and consistent. I need you to forgive me, and I want to pray that God will forgive me. Will you pray along with me?" In case you think that I'm standing up here because I've gotten this all right, don't think that. I struggle as much or more than many of you, I'm sure. You could ask these three boys out here if that's true, and they would tell you if they were honest. Probably not while I'm here, but they would. So don't despair of this. That's my point. Don't despair. Resolve. Okay, I haven't done it in the past. I'm going to do it from now on. That's the right. The devil wants us to despair and give up about the thing we can't do anything about. But we aren't to do that. This will teach your children an important lesson that God never has to teach us because He never sins against us as a parent. It will teach them what seeking forgiveness looks like on a human level and on a vertical level, if we'll do it. And there will be opportunities to do it. So take them. It will show them that there's no room for self-pity, for feeling sorry for yourself, for beating yourself up, but that God forgives and enables us to continue to persevere in His strength and not in our own. These are all lessons that we've got to teach to our kids. Okay, so I've set myself up for next time. With that, we've covered two of the 10 areas I wanted to cover in three lessons. So I've got one more lesson to cover the other eight. I really think I can, because I'm going to do it much more at a much higher level, principally, and not down at the detail level where I've been talking today. But we'll start with those next time. And I think now we'll just take time to pray. So I'll ask for a couple of volunteers to pray for our children as we complete this section of our Sunday school, to pray they would learn obedience, and for ourselves that we would be faithful in teaching them obedience. So who? Let's see. Tom and Josh. That's great. And then I'll close.